Good morning to you. If you would, leave your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Our lesson, our text will be based from there. Good to have any visitors. Really glad that you're here. Appreciate you coming to be with us. Obviously, we'd love to have you again if you're in our area. Want to mention, too, appreciation and thankfulness of those who took part of the Ohio Valley Christian Youth Camp Senior Week last week. We have several here in the congregation that are there all week, and we have several of our kids there that were campers, and speaking with them, they had a great time, and I appreciate all the work that they do to make an impact in the difference in the kids' lives. This week, I think, is intermediate week for Ohio Valley Christian Youth Camp, so anybody of that age, I would encourage you to go. Starting in July is West Virginia Christian Youth Camp, and that goes the whole month of July of different weeks and everything, and I'm a big believer in church camps making an impact on our kids' lives and having an influence on them that I think could last the rest of their life, making friendships, you know, things like that. I think it's a wonderful thing that we do, and so I appreciate those who are no longer campers still being involved in that. It really is a blessing, and it really is a privilege to be a part of that. I usually work just junior week. No offense, when I moved here, I did 3 weeks of church camp, and I literally met with the elders one time and said, "Guys, why don't you tell me I can't go to this week?" You know, and they said, "You can't go to that week anymore," you know. And it was one of those where it's just, you know, it's such a great week. 1 week of church camp, it's exhausting for the adults and, you know, physically, but also emotionally because you care for these kids and everything. But at the same time, it's a great thing that we have so many adults that are able to take part in that. And I really admire you all for doing that. And Lord willing, in the month of July, that admiration obviously will continue. So I'm going to start off this morning by giving you a strong opinion, and when I say an opinion, you can take it or leave it for what it's worth, and you can disagree with it in a matter of opinion. That's fine. Here we go. Are you ready for it? I don't believe every person who gets elected in our governing offices in the United States today are often the most best or qualified individuals for the job. Now, I'm not going to get specific, and I'm not going to tell you who that is or what I think that is or anything like that. But I think to a certain degree, maybe we all would agree that sometimes a person who gets voted in office, whether that be the federal, state, whatever, is not always the most qualified candidate. Sometimes I wonder if people get elected in office because maybe sometimes it's a popularity contest. Or maybe sometimes people get elected in office is because maybe they're a better orator than the other person or other individuals, right? Or maybe they're better looking. You understand that sometimes, and I've thought this for years, when it comes to politics and me voting, the guy or the gal that I wanted to get in doesn't get in, and I'm thinking, they were way more qualified, right? But the question is what basis do we have for qualifications for elected officials? That's a good question, right? But I'm not going to talk about that. What I do want to talk about is the concept of elders in the church. And the question I think we should consider is, what qualifications exist for a man to serve as the office of an elder in the church? It's not a popularity contest. And no offense to our three elders, it's not a good-looking contest, you know, right? There are, thankfully, you know, when it comes to the government, that's a separate institution from the church. When it comes to the government, we got implied principles from the Bible as to who is the most qualified, right? But thankfully, when it comes to the church, God gives us specific qualifications for an elder. And most of them, by the way, not all of them, are found here in the text of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let me remind you again of what we're doing here as a church. We are prayerfully considering more men to serve as elders. We have three men who are elders right now, and we are considering and looking ahead into the future more men to serve as elders. And it's something we need to be praying about, but it's also something I think if we are going to nominate someone as an elder, which we're going to start doing next Sunday, we need to be aware of the specific qualifications and trying to make the right decisions ultimately. So what are they? Well, let's look at our text. We've previously considered the office of an elder, by the way. An elder is an overseer, is a bishop, you know. And the office of an elder speaks of one's age and wisdom. When you think of the word, the other word for elder is office of an elder is an overseer, one who oversees the church. And when you think of shepherd, one who watches out for the souls of the church. We've already talked about that. But let's consider our text. First off, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible speaks of the motives one has to be the office of an elder. In fact, the Bible says if one desires or aspires the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. What exactly does that mean? Well, I think at the heart of someone being an elder, there needs to be the question asked, why? Do you want to serve as an elder? What is your reasoning behind it? Because think about this, not all motives are good and pure and well-intended. Can I give you an example? If somebody, let's talk about a separate institution, let's go back to politics and the government, right? If someone is running for a political office and it is rather obvious and clear that the reason why they are running for office is because he or she loves power or he or she. Have you ever noticed? I don't get how politics, here's an opinion, just something to think about. How do politicians go to Washington and get a good salary, but yet 10 years as a career politician, 15, they're multimillionaires. How does that happen? You know what I mean? But the point is if somebody has the motive of, I'm going to run for an office because it gives me power and it's going to make me rich, do you want to vote for that person? Well, we're fortunate to live in a country where we elect people, but in the intended design of electing people in public office to serve in the government is for the express purpose of serving the people, not the people serving them. And whenever it gets reversed, that's when I think bad things often occur, right? Regardless of whether it's left or right or whatever, that's, irrelevant for this discussion. And it's the same principle, though, that I want you to think about that in regard to the office of an elder. When the Bible says if a man desires to be an elder, it's not because, well, he desires power. That's the wrong desire. Or he desires prestige. That's the wrong motive. And if those are the motives, that's bad. That's disqualification here. What are the motives? The motive is a man of God who wants to serve the Lord, and he realizes or he sees the need for elders, and he realizes that he meets the qualifications, and he realizes he's at a point in his life and a growth and maturity in his life as a man of God, that he meets the qualifications that this is the way now he is to serve God, is by being an elder in the church. In other words, the motive is, because I desire to serve God, and by ability and opportunity, this is, inevitably the way God needs me to serve Him. There's my desire, the office of an elder. But as you keep looking at this text, though, and by the way, in verses 2 and 3, this sadly will be, well, not sadly, but unfortunately, this is going to be the longest point. I've got 4 points to this lesson as we look at verses 1 through 7. But the next thing, though, from this text is not just the motives of a man who's going to serve as an elder when it comes to qualifications, but the Bible also talks about his manner of living, his character, his way of life. And I've noted in this text there are at least 10 things, because I put three of them together. There are 10 points here to consider, or qualifications of an elder. And I just want to fly through them as fast as I can. First off, notice verse 2. If a man is an overseer, the Bible says he must be, number one, above reproach. What does that mean? You know, it's interesting. Sometimes I do in these word dives. We talk about sometimes in social media, you go down the rabbit hole of conspiracy theories. Well, for me, I like at times to just study words. And, you know, we all know the Bible wasn't originally written in English. It was originally written in Greek in the first century. And so, you know, you do a word dive into this word, and it was used in classical Greek in reference to a guy who was boxing, right? And one of the things you do as a boxer is you have to protect yourself. You have to cover yourself, basically, to keep from getting hit. And it literally meant in the Greek, one who is not open to attack. In other words, if a man's a boxer and he's taking a punch, he's blocking it. He's not out in the open where he can get hit. And that's kind of the idea with one's character. The man who is above reproach is not the man who is sinless necessarily, but he is the kind of man that overall lives a life of, if somebody, because maybe they don't like him or because they're jealous or envious of him, they make some crazy accusation against him, he lives his life in such a way as a character witness that you know it's not true. In other words, he's above reproach in the sense of he would never be accused of XYZ, some kind of sin, because you know how he is as a person. And when accusations are made and no evidence is provided, he's above reproach. Let me say something about this word real quickly. This is not speaking, the idea of above reproach is not speaking of a man who was in his 20s, but it's speaking of a man currently perhaps who's in his 50s or whatever, or older. You understand that? In other words, an elder today, a man who may be in his late 40s, 50s, or 60s, or 70s, or even 80s, you know, what he did in his 20s is not what's being talked about here, but how he is now, not 30 years ago. Number two, keep looking at the text. He is the husband of one wife. By the way, incidentally enough, as a side note, this implies that women are not to be elders in the church. The husband of one wife. Think about that. That also implies that an elder is to have been married. Okay? But here's another thing to consider. The phrase here, husband of one wife, actually really has reference to the concept of, literally in the Greek, it means he's a one-woman man. In other words, he's a faithful husband. Now, this may sound crazy to you, but I want you to think about this. 2,000 years ago, as the churches are starting up all over the Roman Empire, and in Greek culture at that time, I want you to think about this, it was just common. It's not in our culture today because we still have some of the remains of a Christian culture, okay? But it was common for a man in Greek culture 2,000 years ago to have his wife, but also to have a mistress. And the only time adultery was ever applied, it was to women who were married. Men who were not married, there was no such thing as adultery. You understand that? They could, you know, sadly and unfortunately, they could go see a mistress or have another woman and their wife. And the Bible is saying, no, 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 no. A man who serves as an elder is faithful to his wife. He's a one-woman man. Okay? That's what it means here. That's the idea. He doesn't have a pattern, a reputation of running around on his wife. Not at all. Number three, moving on, he is to be sober-minded. You see that? By the way, the word sober-minded here is, it actually had to refer to one who was free of intoxication. Well, why? Well, people are drunk. They don't always think clearly, right? But it means more than that. It means here actually to think clearly, to be able to think logically and rationally and soundly. There are various things in life other than some kind of substance that can cloud our judgment, can't they? Selfishness can cloud our judgment. Sometimes when we're angry, it can cloud our judgment. Envy and jealousy can cloud our judgments, right? And a man who is an elder is going to serve as an elder when he makes decisions for the church, not just in his life, but also for the church. Maybe he needs time to think about some things, and he is clear in his thinking. It comes from not only a good heart and a good place, but also at the same time, it's what's in the best interest of the church and what does God want me to do? That's the idea here, specifically in the office of an elder, of being sober-minded. He's also to be self-controlled. As you look at number four here, as you look at the text, meaning he has self under control, where he's ultimately God-controlled, okay? In other words, he's considerate of what he says. Sometimes because he's an elder in the church, and by the way, this is for every godly man, there are times it's best not to say anything when we're angry, right? There are times where we hold our tongue. I forget who said this, but I think it's true. Someone once said, never miss a good opportunity to shut up. And there's a lot of those in life, aren't they? Sometimes in life, and it's not just with words, it's with actions also, there is a sense overall of an element of self-control in life, right? Number five, he is to be respectable here. And I'm numbering these, you see in the text, okay? We're still in verse two. This is going to be a long sermon. No, just kidding. Respectable, though, is the idea of he is considerate of others. I'll tell you a story about a preacher I knew one time. And this is what I mean by respect. I knew a preacher one time. He preached for a church, and he was one of those casual dress preachers, which I personally don't think is wrong. I don't think a Bible has a specific dress code. Nowhere in the Bible does it say a preacher's got to get up and wear a suit and tie every Sunday. You understand that? Okay. But at this congregation, he would get up and wear jeans and another shirt, and some of the people, older people, were offended by it. And so the elders of the church asked this preacher, hey, would you wear a tie? That's all we're asking on Sunday. You know what he did? He refused, and the next Sunday showed up to church with a pair of blue jeans and a sleeveless shirt to make a point. You can't tell me what to wear. That's disrespectful. You understand that? You can say, well, I have a right to do this. I have a right to do that. If you are a man of God, you consider others. That even though maybe the Bible isn't specifically saying something's wrong, but you're still considerate of the views of others and being showing respect to others. Do you understand that? You know something? I don't think it's wrong to play cards. Now, I don't, actual money, blackjack, gambling, that's another discussion, right? But I don't think it's wrong to play cards. But in my life, I've met some older Christians who have had an issue against playing cards. And you know what I do? I make sure that we do not play cards around them. Because I want to be respectful. An elder has that kind of thinking. Okay. Number six, he's hospitable. He's willing to house Christians. In the first century, Christians who were traveling, going to the inns, and there was very immoral places. And so in first century context, it was one of those, if you're a child of God, you can come stay at our place anytime. Hospitality overall. He's able to teach. It's not that he has to be a public teacher. Nowhere in the Greek word does that mean that. But he has a knowledge enough of the scriptures to teach the word of God individually if he's not publicly teaching. Number seven, he's not a drunkard. I think we understand that. He stays away from alcohol. He doesn't drink. Number nine, there's kind of three words here that to consider. He's not violent, but gentle, and he's not quarrelsome. What does that mean? An elder is a man who doesn't try to go around half-cocked with a chip on his shoulder and thinking he can solve issues with means of physical violence. By the way, no godly man should act like that. Now, I think as a Christian, we believe in self-defense, and I think Jesus gives us that right in various situations to defend ourselves. But the idea of a man of God walking around being a violent man, that's ungodly, that's unbiblical. You understand that? I'll never forget one time I was 19 years old. I probably shouldn't tell this story, but I will. It's on the debate tapes. I was in Tennessee at a religious debate among two preachers on the discussion of the Holy Spirit. And I'll be honest with you, at that time, these two guys were over my head, and I actually fell asleep in the debate. Shouldn't have had it after lunch, you know. But they had a question and answering session after the debate. And this thing went on for several hours. And I'll never forget, there was a man who was an elder in the church that got up and questioned one of the preachers. And I'll never forget, he got mad at this preacher. This man's an elder in the church. And he said, well, you and I will discuss this out in the parking lot. Well, you know what he meant there? He was talking about violence. And everybody knew it. And I'll tell you something. I hope that man resigned as an elder that day if he didn't repent of it. Because that's not how elders are. That's not how men of God are to be too, by the way. We're to be protectors of people, protectors of our family, protectors of others as a means of self-defense. But we're not to walk around and be violent people. We're not to be, an elder is not to be quarrelsome. In other words, an elder is not the guy who's always disagreeable and who's always trying to argue and he's just hard to get along with. That's the idea of quarrelsome, just difficult to get along with. He's not to be that, but he's to be gentle, as the text says. But what's that mean? He considers the views of others as an elder. He makes decisions. It's not just my way or the highway. He considers the views of others, and he's considerate towards others. And when he talks with others, according to Galatians 6:1, he does it in a spirit of gentleness. He follows the golden rule of how you approach others is how you would want to be approached. That's ultimately from Galatians 6:1 there. Number next, finally, in this area, he's not a lover of money. You know, if you just stay in 1 Timothy and you look, go over to chapter 6, for example, and you just look at verses 6 through 10, this kind of gives a little more elaboration on this, basically. Verse 10 says in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If you think about it, some of the worst crimes that have ever been committed have to do with money. It really does. From murder to prostitution, to theft, to you name it. Evil crimes, evil deeds are done because of the love of money. And an elder is not a coveting man, any man of God, by the way, but an elder especially is not a man who's a lover of money. Why? Because 1 Timothy 6 says, but godliness with contentment, in verse 6 says, is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. An elder is a man, in other words, let me just go a little further, who understands that this life is not all there is. There's a life beyond this one. There's eternity. And in eternity, none of the things that we own right now are coming with us. I've been walking around for about a month now in a boot. And I kind of think, you know what? In eternity, that thing ain't coming with me. And hopefully in a couple months, it's going in the trash. Well, actually, I might keep it because those things are expensive and I might sell it. But no, just kidding. But none of this stuff's coming with us. And I think maybe that should give us a perspective on them. And I think that's what Paul's saying here in chapter 6. And I think that goes back and ties back here in chapter 3 of the idea of loving money. An elder doesn't love money. But let's keep reading the text. Point number 3, let's look at verses 4 and 5 now. Notice an elder is also to manage his home. Notice verse 4, it says, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. What's this saying there? He is the head of his family. And his children are submissive. We can talk a lot about some of these things, but we just don't have time to get into too much detail. I think one of the ideas here is here's something to consider. Once kids become adults, you can't force them to clean their room anymore. Here's what I mean. Once a kid becomes an adult and moves out of your house, you can't, as a parent, go to their house and say, go clean your room. You understand that? When they're 10, yes. But as they get older, that relationship changes, right? And so the point, I think, here is when it says, you know, his children are submissive, the point is when his children lived in his home, Was he the kind of father that just let them do whatever they want, and they were constantly out of control? They said anything they wanted. They were never disciplined or anything like that. And was that a pattern, not just a one-time thing? Or was he the kind of father that made a relationship with the Lord a priority? Was he the kind of father who, his kids were never perfect, but he disciplined them when they got out of line? Those are things to consider there, the submissiveness of children. Why? Because look at verse 5 here. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church, the Bible says. In other words, if he was a passive father who let his kids do whatever they want to do and run wild and say whatever they want to say and just completely be, live like the world, essentially, and he never did anything about it and he never disciplined his kids, how do you think he's going to be an elder when he gets older? He's just going to let false teachers come through the door and teach whatever they want? He's just going to tolerate sin, and according to 1 Corinthians 5, and not seek to keep the church pure? He's just going to let someone live in sin and go to hell, basically, and not care? In other words, fatherhood is kind of the training ground for eldership. Notice point number 4 this morning, his maturity. And you find this in verses 6 and 7. And overall, there is kind of two things here from this text. Number one, he is not to be a recent convert. Notice verse 6, it says he must not be a recent convert, right? In other words, he must not be a new Christian, all right? He must not be a new Christian. Well, how long does he have to be a Christian? I don't know. The Bible doesn't specifically say, but clearly there's an element of common sense here, right? And the idea here and the meaning here is, think about it. No offense to if you're younger in your 20s and 30s, you don't have the wisdom as a godly man in his 50s and 60s and older, okay? And a new convert even lacks that wisdom even more. And so sometimes if somebody's too young in the faith, and you put them to be overseers of the church, are they always going to make the right decisions that a wise man needs, a godly man needs? Are they going to have a knowledge of God's word, or they're too ignorant sometimes of various situations? And, an elder should have a knowledge of the scriptures of, not just what we believe and teach, but how to handle various situations, what is right and wrong, right? A new convert doesn't have that. And if you look at the text specifically, the Bible says he's not a recent convert. Why? Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Now, that new office, that leadership position of an elder may fill him up with pride. And in filling him up with pride, he may not listen to God's word. He may want to do his own thing. He may, in other words, stray away from the Lord, because he couldn't handle the power that and the position that's required to be an elder. Notice one other thing as we close out. Moreover, verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. How do I explain this? He's got a good image in the community. A friend of mine, years ago, he was telling me a story about where he lives. In the community in which he lives, there is a man who runs a car mechanic shop. And the man who runs this mechanic shop has a terrible reputation for charging high prices and not doing a good, honest job. He also has a really, really foul mouth, too. Says a lot of words he shouldn't say on a regular basis. And come to find out, he told me, he said, this man goes to the other Church of Christ just down the road. How does that church look and that man look in the eyes of the community? Bad. Bad. I don't even think this guy was an elder, but the fact that, you know, he's one of the main at this smaller church, it's kind of like it gives the church a bad name, right? And I think maybe you see the point a little bit, don't you? It's not that an elder is to be perfect or an elder is not to have sin in his life. That's not the case. We all need God's grace every day, no matter who we are. But an elder seeks to live in such a way, currently, remember, not 30, 40 years ago, that when people outside of the church think of him, they say the words, he's a good man. What a nice guy. You know, this such and such, you know how he cared for us and how he, you know, he treats other people. He's a good guy. That's the point. And that's the image there. That image comes over all through maturity over time, though, doesn't it? The office of an elder is a very serious office. Are there more qualifications from Titus 1? Yes. What I'm going to do next week is, in addition with the bulletin, I'm also going to have in the back a 2 or 3 page description of the qualifications of elders. And I want you to take that, and I want you to read these 2 or 3 pages. It's not that bad. My grammar's a little better than some of the students I was grading in preaching school this past quarter, okay? I promise you that. So it won't be that of a painstaking task to just review what 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 says about qualifications of elders. And in conjunction with that, there will also be a paper to nominate men as elders in the congregation. And by that meaning, as you read these qualifications, if you can think of anybody in the church here, that any man in the church here that meets these qualifications, write his name in and give it to me or one of the elders or whatever, and we're going to prayerfully consider looking into nominate more men to serve as the office of an elder. But even if you don't do that, I don't know if you will or not. I hope everybody does. Please do one thing for me. Pray for our church in the process and nomination of elders. And pray every day, because it truly is that important. Jesus purchased the church with his own blood in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We're a part of something that's so special, that's so important, and that's more valuable than anything in this life. And I hope we consider that. If you're here this morning and you're not a part of this church, I would love to talk with you about that and becoming a follower of Jesus. Maybe you are a follower of Jesus this morning. You're here and maybe you need help or prayers of some sort. Whatever need you have this morning, I want to invite you to come forward and we'll help you and pray with you as together we stand and as we sing.